Our third class this morning, our third speaker this morning is our brother Michael Ashton of the Shirley West Midlands UK Ecclesia. The theme for our brother Michael's classes this week is Challenges of Corinthians. Today's class is entitled, Such Were Some of You.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, some of the challenges that we're going to look at together in this session this week really start because we've got to cast our minds back, might be difficult for some of you, 2,000 years. We've got to try and put ourselves, if we can, in the position of the Apostle Paul when he first went to this city of Corinth. And we're only going to concern ourselves this week with 1 Corinthians, although the handout, you'll notice, also has got some information on 2 Corinthians, and you'll see the reason for that a little bit later on. But we're only going to concentrate this week on 1 Corinthians. What we want to think about, however, first of all, is the Apostle Paul's first approach to Corinth and what he found when he got there, because that's going to be important. What we want him to try and do is to relate conditions in Corinth in the first century to conditions in the Western world as they are today, and we'll find some very close parallels between the two. And so we're going to start off second missionary journey period, Acts chapter 18, and the Apostle Paul departing from Athens. And he travels from Athens to Corinth. We're aware of what happened in Athens. You'll recall the time there on Mars Hill, the discussions that he had with the philosophers who just loved to hear some new thing. They liked their ears being tickled with new information. They were content to argue and to discuss and to dispute, and they would do so interminably. And only a few held to the apostle and to his teaching. And he leaves Athens as what it would appear to be a very seriously and severely disappointed man. Athens was a situation, was an environment that the Apostle Paul would have been very familiar with. Remember, he was the leading university student of his day. There had been a glittering career mapped out for him. All of those things were waiting for him, and Athens was his environment. But great disappointment. Only a few held to what he had to say. And so he leaves Athens, and he travels to Corinth. And you'd have thought there was really no difference between Athens and Corinth for a number of reasons. Well, both cities were in Greece, so they spoke the same language. In many cases, the buildings would look the same, the people might look the same. Not only were both cities in Greece, both cities were in the southern province of Achaia, because Greece was divided into two. The northern province was Macedonia, and the southern province was Achaia. You'll recall the words that the Apostle Paul heard. A man of Macedonia calling out and saying, come over and help us. And for the first time, the gospel was being preached in Europe. And so now we've got right in the heart of Europe, where all the Greek philosophy and the Roman organization had its sway, and the Apostle Paul is taking the gospel into that situation. So in this southern province of Achaia, two cities, Athens and Corinth. If we wanted to place them on a map, we'd discover they were only 45 miles apart. A day's journey. Well, depends how you travel. But not much more than a day's journey, even on foot, from Athens to Corinth. And in both of those cities, the Apostle Paul preached the gospel. As we've already thought, Athens, with only minimal success. What was going to happen in Corinth? Well, he travels there immediately after he left Athens. So, as it were, twin cities, or at least from that information, it would appear they're twin cities, 45 miles apart. Oh, no, they weren't. They were more like a million miles apart. You can hardly think of two more different cities than Athens and Corinth. Just look at these comparisons. We just tabulate it with Athens on the left and Corinth on the right. Athens was famed for its religion. In Athens, it was Minerva who was worshipped. She was a goddess who would be typical of a university city. So she was the goddess of wisdom, she was the goddess of medicine, the goddess of the arts. All of those things which typified academia and Grecian academia. What was worshipped in Corinth? Well, in Corinth was worshipped Aphrodite, whom the Romans knew as Venus, the goddess of love. And love is a four-lettered word spelt L-U-S-T in those circumstances. That was the goddess who was worshipped in Corinth. Athens, well, there was a long and distinguished history in Athens. Athens was well known as being an ancient city. It rested on its laurels. In the UK, we have two famous university cities, Oxford and Cambridge, with their dreaming spires, beautiful buildings. It's very difficult to find God in Oxford and Cambridge, and it was difficult to find God in Athens. But they rested on their history, did the people of Athens. Corinth was different. Corinth had been captured by the Romans in about 150 BC. It had been rebuilt by Julius Caesar, only a generation before the Apostle Paul is found in the city. So this was the brash new upstart compared with Athens. If you go there today and look at the ancient ruins, then they look as if they come from the same period. But when the Apostle Paul was there, the buildings in Athens were the ancient ones. So the tourists would go to Athens. The tourists wouldn't go to Corinth. That was the difference between the two cities. Athens had got a sort of faded splendour. Corinth was the modern commercial seaport. It was bustling. Things were happening in Corinth. You could lie in a deck chair in Athens. You couldn't lie in a deck chair in Corinth. In Corinth, things were always happening. Corinth was up and be doing all the while. There was a vibrancy in Corinth which didn't exist in Athens. Athens was living in the past. Corinth was the modern city. Athens was preeminently the Greek city. Corinth, by contrast, was a Roman city. You could just imagine the people in Athens looking down their supercilious noses at the people of Corinth. But the problem was that in the province of Achaia, and you got the two cities of Athens and Corinth, which city did the Romans choose to make the provincial capital? And it wasn't Athens, it was Corinth. So Athens remains the Greek city, Corinth becomes the Roman city. And in Athens, as we've thought, almost no one accepted the gospel. And in Corinth, the Lord Jesus said, "I have much people in this city." A Roman city? A Roman city where Venus is worshipped? A Roman city which is cosmopolitan, a seaport, full of commercial transactions, a city where Roman law has its day and Greek wisdom is out of the window. It was in that city that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I have much people." And Corinth can look beautiful. You know, it's the sort of place that we might like to visit. But by Corinthian law, we're told 1,000 prostitutes were provided at Venus's temple. That was the sort of city that the Apostle Paul walked into. It was a city where the Lord Jesus said he had much people. Can hardly credit it, can we? Let's think of Corinth's geographical setting for a moment, shall we? Corinth is situated on that very narrow isthmus of land. You can see how close Athens and Corinth are together. And then you cross over that bridge of territory onto a peninsula which opens out and has, as it were, fingers sticking down into the Mediterranean Sea. It's called the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Difficult to get your tongue around that, but it's the Peloponnesian Peninsula, that bit that hangs down like that into the Mediterranean Sea. And you cross over that bridge of land, and you come to the city of Corinth, which is situated just at the entrance to the Peloponnese. There are two ports, one on the west, one on the east. The port of Cenchrea on the east and Lycaeum on the west. And what you can't tell from the map is that Corinth is on a major Roman route. I'd like to call this a Roman road, but that would mislead you a little bit. As we know, in Rome, all roads lead to Rome. And so if you just imagine in your mind a map of the Roman Empire, there was a major east-west route which ran through modern-day Turkey. Paul's home city of Tarsus would be on it. Right at the westernmost point of Turkey, that road exited at Ephesus, and then you'd have to get on board ship and go from Ephesus, and you would enter the port of Cenchrea. And then you and your goods would be transported across that narrow isthmus of land to the western port of Lycaeum, when you'd take up another ship and travel across to Italy and thence to Rome. So I say it's a route going east-west from Rome right across to Syria and into Palestine. And just imagine the traffic that's passing through that route. There were indeed some ships which came to that eastern port of Cenchrea that people did not disembark from. But the ships were put onto carts, and the carts were taken across that isthmus of land and then back into the water again when they got to the other port of Lycaeum. And you can still see near ancient Corinth, that path across which the carts were hauled. In fact, the name of the route is called the Diolkos, which means haul across, because the carts and the ships were hauled across the land for a distance of about 4 or 5 miles between one port and the other. And so you've got all of these people and traffic and goods passing through Corinth. So Corinth wasn't just a seaport, as if goods came into it. It was a passageway for goods and people on one of the most major routes in the Roman Empire. All the world went through Corinth. So that meant any different nationality, any different idea, all sorts of goods, you know, fabulous goods from the east. Think of the things that Solomon's navies brought back into the land, apes and ivories and peacocks. I guess they went through Corinth as well. All of those went through Corinth. And it created the character of the city into which the Apostle Paul entered. A historian called Pindar called Corinth the bridge of the sea, the bit of land on which Corinth was situated. And two more historians, Horace and Ovid, called Corinth the city of the two seas, because you've got these two areas of sea either side and Corinth in the middle, And because of all this traffic that was going between those two seas, it becomes the city of the two seas. And of course, because it was open to all of that traffic, it became open to influences from many different countries. So goods from Italy and the Western nations landed at Lycaeum. Goods from Turkey and Syria and the East came into the port of Kenkrea, and they all got mixed up in the city of Corinth in the middle. And as those things came in, then the Corinthians learned more and more about the different nations that trafficked through that city. Well, yes, indeed, the Greeks did have a word for it. And they used the name of the city Corinth as an adjective, as a verb even. So they would speak about being able to Corinthianize. Now, I hope none of us is ever Corinthianized. It's a dreadful thing to happen. To be a Corinthian is just to be a vain follower of fashion. And to be a Corinthian girl is to be a prostitute. So that's what the name means. And wherever you traveled in the Greek word, to use the name Corinth was hardly a compliment. To describe someone as coming from Corinth was not complimentary. In fact, it was really to descend to the lowest level of immorality that was possible. And as we've thought, it was in those circumstances that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I have much people in this city." Corinth is dominated by a hill on which Venus's temple is situated. It's called the Acro-Corinth. It's as if it looms over the ancient city. And that ancient city itself is at the foothill of the Acro-Corinth, and that's where the city centre is. That's where the judgment seat is. And the judgment seat plays a part in the story of ancient Corinth in a way that we have to discover. Well, various things were happening in Corinth when the Apostle Paul comes there. First of all, there were individuals who had been banished from Rome. If you've got Acts chapter 18 open in front of you, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And secular history tells us that that command, which was given by Emperor Claudius, was given in AD 50. And Aquila and Priscilla were two of the Jews who had been uprooted by that command, and they were brought there at that particular time. According to Suetonius, who was the biographer of the Caesars, the Jews' banishment from Rome was because of disturbances concerning Crestus. That's what Suetonius says, by which he must mean Christ. Now, what that means is either that there were uprisings in Rome, political uprisings by Jewish Christians against Roman rule, or more probably, that there were disputes arising from Jewish expectations about the Messiah, Christus. And the Roman emperor decided that Jews could no longer reside in Rome, and so they're banished from Rome, from the city of Rome, not from the empire, and they can go into provincial capitals, and we find Aquila and Priscilla, amongst others, being there. And so that's why they're in Rome at this stage. And while they're there, we're told, verse 3, because Paul was of the same trade, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. We're told that Aquila was originally from Pontus. That was a province in Asia Minor up near the Black Sea. It had political connections with Judea. And later on, through the marriage of its king, who was called Palaemo, he married Agrippa's sister Bernice. Do you remember? We meet her in the later chapters of Acts. He's connected with the later history of the apostle. And it's impossible for us to be certain whether Aquila and Priscilla had learned the gospel in Rome before they came to Corinth, or whether they learn it through the apostle Paul staying in their house. I lean to the following idea myself, and that is that they learned it from the apostle Paul, but you come to another conclusion by all means. They may have learned the gospel when they were in Rome, because we know that there were individuals who learned the truth on the day of Pentecost and traveled back to Rome, and there was a Roman ecclesia even at this early stage. So that's a point that we can come to our own opinion about. And from the information that we have in the book of Acts, Aquila and Priscilla travel quite widely in the Roman Empire. This trade in which they're engaged, of being tent makers, was clearly quite successful. They had a commercial success. They had sufficient resources for an ecclesia to be established in their house. They were quite wealthy individuals, it would seem. And we find them at various times in different places. They had been in Rome. They're now at this stage in Corinth. We find them later in Ephesus and so on. And always they're using their resources for the gospel. We know that the apostle was fiercely independent, and he is able now to ply his trade with Aquila and Priscilla so that he'll not be chargeable to anyone for the work that he's going to undertake on the Lord's behalf. And it would appear from those verses we read in Acts chapter 18 that he finds lodgings with Aquila and Priscilla, not first of all because they share the same belief, but because they share the same occupation. So that's the information about why they've been banished from Rome. And verse 4 of chapter 18 tells us that the apostle spent his time in the synagogue in Corinth. Clearly, if there have been a number in addition to Aquila and Priscilla who were there because they'd been banished from Rome, there were more than the 10 Jewish men who were needed to form a synagogue, and there was a synagogue in Corinth, and he's there every Sabbath, and Jews and Greeks learn from him about the gospel. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Pressed in the spirit. Well, that's the NIV translation of that phrase, devoted to preaching. You see, we're told that Paul enters Corinth on his own from Athens and is only subsequently joined by the rest of the party who are with him during the second missionary journey. So Silas and Timothy joined him, as we saw in verse 5. He's been lodging with Aquila and Priscilla, and it's only when Silas and Timothy join him that he is now able to devote himself exclusively to preaching. So it's possible, isn't it, that he's now built up sufficient funds that he can keep himself, can spend 100% of his time doing what he wants to do, which is preaching the gospel. And he does it with enormous success because of what he's learned from the Lord Jesus, that there are much people in this city. In fact, so successful is the preaching in Corinth that during the second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul is spending 18 months in Corinth. So, comparatively short period of time in Athens, but in Corinth, he settles, and he's there for 18 months, preaching in the synagogue, as we've seen, to Jews and Gentiles. But after he's banished from the synagogue, and we pick that up later on in Acts chapter 18, then he just moves next door to the house of a man called Justus and carries on his preaching there, so much so that the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, himself is converted to the truth as a result of the Apostle Paul's teaching. And in the process of time, and we can see from his banishment from the synagogue what's happening, that a wedge is being driven between those who hold fast to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and those that were Jews by birth and by religion. And opposition from Jews is increasing all the time. Until a situation arises which is particularly ominous. Perhaps one of the most serious threats in the early preaching of the gospel is recorded for us here in the latter half of Acts chapter 18. Let's pick it up, the story, shall we, in verse 10. A phrase that I've already quoted a number of times, but let's now see it in its context. It's really in verse 9, where the Lord appears to the Apostle Paul in a vision, telling him not to be afraid, but to speak. Verse 10, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city." And then verse 11 confirms the 18-month period that the Apostle Paul is in Corinth, where he teaches the word of God amongst them. Then verse 12, "When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul." Now, this is the most fascinating verse, verse 12 of Acts chapter 18, for a number of reasons. Firstly, remember that it's Luke who is recording this, and Luke is famed for the accuracy of his account. Now, that should be no surprise to us, of course, because the account has been inspired by God. But secular historians accept the incredible accuracy of the accounts in the Acts of the Apostles. Notice what we're told in verse 12 of Acts chapter 18. It's revealed to us that Corinth is in the province of Achaia. Do you remember we'd already noted that Greece was divided into two provinces, Macedonia in the north and Achaia in the south, and that of the cities chosen to be the Roman capital of Achaia, Corinth was chosen above Athens. And so the Roman ruler would be a proconsul. He was a Roman appointment. And Luke gives him the accurate name that applied to the chief Roman official in a Roman province whose office would be in the capital city of that province. So we've now got Achaia, which is the province, Corinth, which is the capital city, the proconsul that is the Roman appointment, and the name of the proconsul, who is Gallio. One further bit of information that verse 12 gives us is that he has recently come. Gallio recently is the proconsul. Now, that's particularly important because archaeologists have discovered an inscription about Gallio, and it records his appointment as proconsul of Achaia. And there's a date on the inscription, and so that date allows us to fix Acts chapter 18 and verse 12 to either AD 51 or AD 52. Now, do you remember I mentioned back in verse 2 of Acts chapter 18 about the decree that Claudius Caesar had made to banish Jews from Rome was in AD 50, and some of the Jews who were banished from Rome included Aquila and Priscilla, who are now in Corinth. Gallio is proconsul, and he's proconsul AD 51 or AD 52. So we can have no doubt about the accuracy of this. Everything fits in. And this is the time when the Apostle Paul is in Corinth. Now, why is this a serious threat? Why is this information that we have in verse 12 of Acts 18 particularly important and critical for us to understand what's happening? The Jews are accusing Paul of a particular crime, and they're bringing him before this man Gallio. Remember that Gallio is Caesar's appointee. To appear before Gallio is equivalent to appearing before Caesar. And any decision that's taken by a proconsul would apply not only in Corinth, but across the whole empire. Now, just imagine for a moment if the Jews' accusation had been upheld by Gallio. What we're asking you, Gallio, the Jews were saying, is that you will cause this man to speak nowhere in the name of Jesus Christ. It would mean that every door in the Roman Empire was closed to Paul's preaching the gospel of Christ. Can you see the potential for disaster? And on Gallio's whim, on Gallio's say-so, is going to depend whether the Apostle Paul remains an apostle to the Gentiles within the Roman Empire or not. It was critical. And we know what happens. Verse 14. Well, let's read verse 13 first of all. This is the accusation of the Jews. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, the Apostle Paul had been trained. Remember at whose feet he'd learned all the craft of advocacy that he was going to put into practice, because he was the leading student in the Jewish university in Jerusalem. He was the greatest possible person that could put an argument. And he'd marshalled his reply to what the Jews were going to say. Think not beforehand when they bring you before judges and magistrates, but the Holy Spirit shall give you a mouth and a wisdom that none of your adversaries shall be able to overturn. But the Apostle Paul didn't even have to mention one word. It's as if his mouth just starts to open, and Gallio speaks. And notice what Gallio says. Verse 14, when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words, names, of your law, look ye to it. I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat, which seat, by the way, you can still see in Corinth. It's still there, the bema, the judgment seat in Corinth. That stone seat is still there where Gallio sat. And he would have no more of it. It was the shortest court case on record. But what it allowed was freedom for the Apostle Paul to preach throughout the Roman Empire. Because now, just turn on its head, that point that's on the screen. Okay? Decisions under Roman law apply across the whole empire. So he can go to anywhere else in Rome, and someone wants to silence him, and he says, look up in the records and see what Gallio said. And there was a freedom now granted to the Apostle Paul, which he had not previously got. So the serious threat has been completely neutralized. In fact, better than that, it's had a booster rocket attached to it, so that the Apostle Paul can now use it wherever he travels. So Gallio dismisses the case against Paul, and human nature takes its course, as you might expect. And the Greeks, who are so angry, take out their anger on Sosthenes, the new ruler of the synagogue. Is that Sosthenes? Well, just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Sosthenes, who is associated with the Apostle Paul in the writing of this first epistle. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Well, it'd be wonderful if it was, and I find it difficult to believe that the names are given to us if we're not to draw that conclusion, that they're the same individual. Sosthenes here in 1 Corinthians 1, now joined with the apostle. And it's to the ecclesia, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, the letter written to the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth, them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And as we've thought, you can hardly think of a more worldly place than Corinth. You can hardly think of an ecclesia more affected by the world than Corinth. I apologise for the size of the print on these next, but I wanted to try and get them all on one slide if I possibly could. These are some of the things that existed in the ecclesia in Corinth that we can glean from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. There were some who denied the truth of the resurrection, remember? There was at least one case of gross immorality. Do you remember that a man should have his father's wife? There was absolutely no decorum at memorial meetings. There were sisters who were usurping the authority that should have been the brethren's. Some brethren and sisters in the ecclesia were eating openly in idols' temples, like that one of Aphrodite on the top of the hill. There were deep divisions in the ecclesia, and those divisions were fueled by the rivalry that existed between individual brethren, different personalities. There were brethren who had got differences with each other, who were taking those differences before the secular law courts to have them determined by people like Gallio, with the same sort of whims as Gallio had. And Gallio got out of the right side of bed that morning, but he could have got out of the wrong side quite easily. I mean, he didn't make his decision according to Roman law. He made his decision according to what he saw to be natural justice at that time. But it could have been different on a different day. Do you take your things, your issues, to men like that, to have them decided? Well, that's what was happening in Corinth. Even Paul's position as an apostle was being challenged within Corinth. Some were denying that he was an apostle. Yes, there were brethren and sisters with spirit gifts in Corinth, and those gifts, those abilities, were being abused. And last, but by no means least, there were a whole raft of marriage-related problems in Corinth. Corinth is the only ecclesia I know that has them all. But there are problems like that in ecclesias throughout the world. Some of those problems will be in your ecclesia and in mine, which is a reason why we're looking at Paul's first letter to Corinth this week, because we need to grapple with just the same issues that Corinth was faced with and that the Apostle Paul was trying to lead his brethren and sisters to see divine solutions to. But when the apostle is writing 1 Corinthians, he's not writing it during the second missionary journey that we've been looking at in Acts chapter 18. He's writing it during the third missionary journey when he's at Ephesus. So he's not in Corinth, and he's been away from Corinth for a number of years. So how does he know those things are happening in Corinth? Is he just saying, well, of course, Corinth is a worldly city, so Corinth will have worldly problems? Now, there's a certain truth in that, of course. Every city is reflected in its ecclesia. If I can just give you a little example of that, There's an ecclesia very close to where Sister Jane and I live, which is in a part of Birmingham where there used to be a large car manufacturing factory. And that car factory was ruled over by union power. You know, if you were the person who put on the wheels, woe betide you if you tried to fix the carburettor. Your job was to put on the wheels, and only to put on the wheels, nothing else. Now, the ecclesia had a clock on the wall. It was one brother's job to wind up the clock. If anyone else touched that clock, well, it wasn't his job. Now, that's a minor point, but you know as well as I do that every ecclesia reflects the society in which it's based. And that's true all over the world. Your ecclesia will reflect the society in which it's situated, just as mine does. And Corinth was no different. But that's not how the apostle knew those were the problems that existed in Corinth. Paul had certain sources of information. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe." Now, don't worry what those that came from Chloe's household told him, but just notice that some people had come to Ephesus from Corinth, from this particular source, Chloe's household, and they said to the apostle, this is what's been happening in Corinth. This is the situation in Corinth. Just in the same way as we can travel to different areas and say, this is what's happening in my locality. And we do it, don't we? That they were no different 2,000 years ago from how we are today. Chapter 5 and verse 1. "It is reported commonly." So there were some general reports from more than one source about at least this particular incident that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. So that's the second source of information where the apostle is learning about what's happening in Corinth. There are the specific things, then these general reports, those things which are commonly reported about what's happening in Corinth. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." So it would appear that there was a formal letter from the ecclesia that had been brought to the apostle, and I'm suggesting it had been brought to him by three brethren. Just go to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. And verse 17, where he says, "I am glad at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied." So three brethren, and it's probable that they were representatives of the ecclesia who brought with them a formal letter from the ecclesia to the apostle seeking advice on various different matters. Whether it came from the ecclesia as a whole or a portion of the ecclesia, we can't be certain. But those are the three sources of information that the apostle has about what's happening at Corinth at that particular time. He's not talking about historically some years before when he'd been in Corinth. Although he's been absent for those years, nonetheless, his information is up to date, specifically from those of Chloe's household, those things that are commonly reported, and then finally, this formal letter from the ecclesia. Well, just imagine you'd received that letter, those reports, those messages from those of Chloe's household. And those are the things that we've already listed that came as a result of those three sources of information. Well, which of those is the most serious? I mean, they're all bad. But which is the most serious? If you were going to tackle them, if you were going to give any advice to the brethren and sisters in Corinth, which are you going to tackle first of all? I mean, look how serious the matter of the doctrine of the resurrection is. You know, first on the list. Well, just notice what the Apostle Paul's priorities are. And it's vital that we pick this up, because it doesn't matter what issues there may be in your ecclesia, the priorities are exactly the same as the apostle sets out here. You can change the specific details. They become unimportant at the end. But just notice this. Notice what the apostle does. Does he tackle the resurrection? Does he tackle the marriage-related problems? Does he go for the case of gross immorality? No. That's the most serious. It was the partisanship in the ecclesia. It was the fact that the ecclesia was deeply divided. Personalities who were wanting to take followers to follow them. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. You know what Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19 says about sowing discord amongst brethren? Those things that the Lord hateth. And that's why the apostle makes it the priority. Something that God hates should be the thing that we hate too. And of course, if we hate it, then we mustn't do it. It's all very well to talk about it as being a priority to deal with it, but what if we're the cause of it? So first of all, we need to look to ourselves, don't we? Lest we should be guilty of that particular crime. So sowing discord amongst brethren, first of all, then the case of serious immorality. Of course it was urgent that that should be dealt with, but it's not the most important thing. Sometimes the things that seem to me most pressing are not. They're a symptom rather than the original cause. Then thirdly, he deals with the matter of brethren going to law before the Gentiles. And then the things that the ecclesia wrote to him about, starting in chapter 7, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. And that matter of doctrine about the resurrection, do you know it was at the end of the list? Now, that's not to say that doctrine is not important, and please don't misunderstand me in what I'm saying. But he could only tackle that when he'd tackled the real issue that was at the heart of the Corinthian problem. And this was the fact that they were not of one mind. They were not of one accord. They were bickering and squabbling amongst themselves. And the schism that existed in the ecclesia was a disaster on every front. And the apostle knew that by careful exposition, he could deal with the problem of resurrection. Now, you know, he dealt with it so clearly, it never, ever rose again. Search through the New Testament, and you'll find that it disappears without trace once 1 Corinthians 15 has been written. So with careful exposition, that could be dealt with. But the issue of division amongst the individuals, well, that rattled on and on and on. It was a serious problem, and the apostle was right. So don't let us get distracted from what the major priority is in our ecclesial life, and that's to ensure that we are of one mind and of one accord, under one head, serving one Lord, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then we'll have faced one of the challenges of the Corinthians. Thank you very much.